So this is part three of the series on marriage, your marriage feast or famine. And we will hopefully finish it today and do some things on parenting next week. The series started with a number of weeks on the concept of friendship, because every good marriage is based on a good friendship. So we started looking at bad objectives for relationships and marriages, which is just to get your needs met through the other person. And then we progressed to a better objective, is to profitably reflect the unity, love, and wisdom of God. Now, most people do not have, or couples do not have, objectives for their marriage. It's basically just to kind of get a house, get kids, and, you know, then get retired. But if you keep in mind that there's a bigger objective, glorify God through your relationship, you're off to a better start. Marriage is what you make it. If you build a good marriage, you will have a good marriage. If you don't build a good marriage, you will have a bad marriage. And I use the furniture illustration that is worth keeping in mind. Every time you open up a IKEA piece of furniture, nothing against IKEA, but and it falls apart, you realize it wasn't really constructed to last. It was constructed to be replaced. Marriage is supposed to be built to last. So if you don't build it to last, it won't last. And the way you build it to last is you start with two pieces of wood. They have to die. I don't know if you ever realize this, but wood was at one time alive. It had to die to be in a tree to become a piece of furniture. It had to be straightened and had to be smoothed out, and then had to have pieces cut out of it so it dovetailed in with the other piece. And as I've observed marriages over the years, it's the same process. You die to yourself. You have to get the rough edges smoothed out. There's some people that you meet and you realize, oh, they're pretty abrasive. And, you know, you think about, wow, that it would be really, really difficult to be married to a person like that. And that's why they're probably not married. So they have to kind of get their rough spots smoothed out. They have to be willing to have pieces of themselves cut out so they can match with the other person. You cannot have two single people living their full, complete single lives and be married happily. Because the idea is you leave, you cleave, you become one flesh. The two become one, and that doesn't happen unless each of you give a piece of yourself away. So that was the mastercraft of dovetail bond. You admire, accept, and appreciate God's perfect gift to you. You recognize that the person is God's gift. It's good, and you have to figure out how it works. Imagine, you know, 5 years ago you were given an iPhone. Now, this is this wonderful thing, but you would have no idea what to do. You couldn't figure out how to turn it on. You couldn't figure out how it worked. And you'd basically push a few buttons, look at the thing, and say, ah, the thing doesn't work, and toss it out. But you would miss out on all the use and wonderful functionality of a smartphone because you didn't pay attention to the manufacturer's directions. And I think a lot of that way, that's the way it works with marriage. Marriages can be designed to be this wonderful thing, but a lot of people don't take advantage of the things that God intended marriage to do because they don't bother reading the directions. Well, fortunately, God has given us the directions, and we have access to them in His Word. We spent a week on conflict, resolve, remove, and reduce sources of conflict through good communication and other-centeredness, and there's a whole sermon on that. The last week we looked at roles. You have to readily fulfill your roles and responsibilities as an act of your obedience to God. And I gave you an analogy, which I'm going to tap into again today, of you have to view marriage as a corporation, and the guy is the CEO of the corporation. Now, when I did TOIL, I basically took principles of running a good business and applied them to an individual life. And our life is supposed to produce something. We don't just, you know, take up space and, you know, create to the carbon footprint on the earth. We are supposed to do something with our life, which is bring God glory. Well, marriage is a subset of that, is also supposed to produce something. And it's supposed to produce glory for God. It's supposed to accomplish the objective of profitably reflecting the unity, love, and wisdom of God. So a guy as a CEO should be thinking, how does my marriage reflect God's unity in such a way that He is benefited and I get eternal glory out of it? How does it reflect his love? How does it reflect his wisdom? And the CEO needs to move the corporation towards fulfilling its corporate objective. God had the two become one, ultimately for his purposes of glory. And that is what the guy is supposed to do. And a CEO doesn't do the job himself. He works through people. He gets input. And he always makes his decisions in terms of what is going to contribute to the objective and is in the best interest of the organization. A CEO who is just focused on profit is going to lose all his employees. A person who is just focused on his employees is going to lose all his profit. So there's a balance. It requires, you know, wisdom to figure out what is the way that I can guide this organization to its objectives. I ended last week on two specific roles that people have, being an actor and a star. This came out of Hartley's book on his needs, her needs. Couples identified that they had 10 needs. Funny thing is that what the guy thought were important were the opposite of what the wife thought was important. So last week I looked at the roles that they have to play and how to fulfill them. Which leads us to this week, three little points I want to make. Investing in intimacy, growing with godly goals, and expecting to triumph through trials. So one of the big things that happens in marriage that differentiates it from a normal friendship, in fact, most of what has been said on this topic would equally apply to friendships and relationships, just on a little higher level. But one of the aspects of marriage is its sexuality, and a lot of people kind of have a euphemism for that called intimacy. Now, intimacy is not just a euphemism for sexuality, it's something that exists on multiple levels. And the quote, "Great sex is the fruit of a tree called intimacy, which is planted in the cultivated and watered ground of relationship." One-night stands are not very satisfying, despite what some of the magazine articles will say. Most psychologists will recognize that they do damage to a person's self-esteem and everything else. And it's not the way that God intended sex to be. It's a fruit that gets made from a tree that gets planted and cultivated by the rules of relationships. So the principle is you want to invest in intimacy on all levels, not just physical. You can start with intellectual. And as the individuals are growing individually, they have things to share. Small people talk about other people. Big people talk about ideas. I mean, the weather guys, this is in there somewhere. But, you should be able to have a relationship with someone with whom you can have an intellectual conversation. And if you are growing as a person, you should always be having interesting things to talk about. You should be challenging each other's thinking and stretching it. And as a result of a conversation, you should be growing. So in order for you to have that kind of result, you have to be growing as an individual. So you need to have intellectual goals for yourself to learn to grow, so you can then interact as a couple. I mentioned the sad sight on the cruise that I've observed many, many times, where couples will just sit through an entire dinner on a really happy vacation kind of setting and not say a word to each other. At least they couldn't say, "Nice escargot," but they'd go through the entire thing and just, And the reason that they won't even comment on the escargot is because there's unresolved conflict between them, and they really just despise the other person, but they feel more insecure sitting alone, so they sit alone with another person. And so many marriages are like that. That's why it's interesting. A lot of dates are, "Let's go to a movie," and we don't have to talk to each other. And I gave you a scenario last week of a guy who saw this movie. The wife was really excited about it. Yes. Discussing it, "What do you think of it?" He said, "It's okay." And she said, "Let's go somewhere and discuss it." And he said, "We just did." We need to talk about how." So if he was more other-centered, he would have said, "Well, what did you think of it? How did you react to that? Why did you feel that way? How about this?" So there's intellectual intimacy. Social intimacy, by and large, is you do the same fun things together. So people leave their singlehood, they try to find common ground in a relationship. It's okay to keep a couple things that only you do, like you want to do skydiving and your partner says, "No way." And that's all right. But you want to have some commonality in your social activities, otherwise you don't have much of a relationship. So if, you know, someone loves going to movies, the other person, you know, will only read books, then it needs to be a little flex on either side to make that work better. So normally, the nice thing is that relationships develop out of a friendship, and in that friendship you've discovered, we enjoy doing the same things together. That doesn't mean you have to do everything together, but there is an intimacy. So if you're developing intimacy on the intellectual and social level, you have a better physical relationship down the road. Similarly to other elements, the spiritual and the emotional. One of the things that marriage counselors have observed is that values and religious beliefs are really important in a happy marriage. Who knew? Well, yeah, we did, because that's said in the Bible thousands of years ago. So can two walk together unless they're agreed? You got to be going in the same direction in order to have spiritual intimacy. And couples that are both following Christ are going to have a much closer relationship than couples who are not. And the simple reason for that is, if you go back to the first point under friendship, if you're first a friend of God, you learn how to love from a master. You learn to have your needs met on an infinite level. So if the other person in the relationship doesn't meet your needs, no biggie, all right? Because my needs are already met by God. You know, they could be damaged various ways from childhood. We'll talk about that when we do parenting. And are just incapable, and they need remedial work and growing, and some people would be permanently handicapped and totally dysfunctional. That's okay, because your needs are met on a spiritual level. But there's a spiritual intimacy when both people are seeking after God, both people are trusting God, God comes through, and both people go, yay, God. There's a closeness that develops that isn't going to develop otherwise. All right, I got to mention emotional stuff. Guys don't like talking about this emotional stuff because it's all messy and stuff like that. But a really good question is, how do you feel about that? And then cringe and wait for the answer. An hour later, you know, you're still listening to the answer. But the appropriate thing to say after you've asked that question is, I felt that way too. All right, it doesn't matter what's being said. It's not exactly right. But Dave Barry is really an expert in telling you how to talk emotionally to your wife, so I encourage you to find more about him. Dave Barry is humorous, for those of you who don't know that. So, emotional intimacy is you are sharing with a person how they feel, how you feel, how you react to things. And in your emotions, a lot of your values, hopes, and aspirations reside. So, if you are going to know a person, and the Hebrew word for sex or intercourse is basically to know, like Adam knew Eve. And it's the basic word for know. You're going to know how they think, how they value, what they would do in any situation. That's why couples that are married for a while can finish each other's words. They know what the other person would order. They've entered into the other person's life, and they not only know how they think and act, but how they feel. And they would know how a person would feel if they said this or that, which is the guide to knowing what to share and what not to share. A marriage is not grounds for emotional catharsis or just pour out everything. No. Love always has to guide everything you do. And love is doing what's in the other person's best interest. So conversation is filtered by love. Self-disclosure is filtered by love. Communication is filtered by love. And you only share what is appropriate so that it benefits the other person. That element is significant both for interpersonal relationships as well as marriage relationships. Someone said a friend is someone who knows all about you and loves you just the same. Well, that's true of God. Most people dump all their stuff on their friends because they kind of want the affirmation that God isn't giving them. And I think that in sharing emotional intimacy, it's got to be guided by love. Enough said there. Okay, from sexuality, two great books by Dr. Ed Wheat and his wife are Love Life for Every Married Couple and Intended for Pleasure. Love Life for Every Married Couple has a chapter at the end of it called How to Save Your Marriage Single-Handedly. And there's some principles in there I'll share later when I get to trials that I think are worthwhile. So if you invest in intimacy on all these levels, you will have a unity, a harmony, a trust. And there's lots of good stuff written on that I don't need to go into now. primary thing is your goal is to do what's in the other person's best interest. Which brings me to the next point. Align your attitudes and actions with Christ's. You know, this is kind of hard to dispute. Like, why wouldn't you want to be Christ-like? Because if I'm going to be Christ-like, it means I have to die to self. Oh yeah, well, that's a little problem. Philippians 2 says we should have this attitude in us, which was also in Christ. And that attitude is the needs of others are more important than my needs. Consider one another as more important, surpassing yourself. And then it shows how Jesus did that. Instead of sitting in his lazy boy chair up in heaven, he left it to come down and die for us on the cross, for our interest. And we weren't really very appreciative of that. You know, if you think about what he left and what he experienced for our benefit, we are such ingrates. But the idea is that we need to have the same mind in us that was in Christ. And he died for us so we could have a relationship together. So he could share his rule and reign with us in the future, says Hebrews 12. So our attitude in vis-a-vis another, particularly our spouses, their needs are more important than my needs. Well, what about my needs? See item number one. First be a friend of God, and then he meets your needs, and then you're free to be the channel through which God meets the other person's needs. One of the questions that came up at the end of last week is, well, I'm supposed to have God meet my needs, how does the spouse fit in there? And the general pattern is, God meets your needs, you're free to meet the needs of others, and God sometimes will choose to have two people meet each other's needs through the dialogue, through the communication, it raises issues get resolved according to the truth, and then both people move on to a better place as a result. So, not just in the body do you consider the needs of others as more important than yourself, but in a marriage relationship it's absolutely crucial. The thing that really... used to get me annoyed, angry, now I laugh, it's just like, I don't even know how to respond to this anymore. But when I hear people say, well, I left this church because I didn't like the music. It's like, you know, if you want music, buy a CD. You know, it's like, oh, those young people always want those music. Oh, the old people always want their music. You know, it's like, well, it's not about your preferences, it's about what's good for the other guy, what's good for the other person. And theoretically, the older people should be sacrificing their hymns for the benefit of the younger people who don't have the maturity to recognize that yet. But I'll see old people say, I want to go to a church where they sing the old hymns. You know, so they've actually left churches with good teaching to go to churches with bad teaching because they got the music I like. And it's like, oh, I guess you haven't paid any attention to anything that you've heard from the Bible all these years of going to church singing these hymns, nor paid any attention to the words of the hymns, which will tell you, you need to die to yourself and live for the benefit of others. Under Philippians 2 there, I've got maturity is having enough self-esteem and self-worth to be other-centered, other-serving, and other-esteeming. And so many conflicts come up as a result of a lack of self-esteem. And it's because a person hasn't died to themselves to follow the Christ. They aren't getting affirmation from Christ, so they have to get it at the expense of others. And as my Western Civ classes, I've kind of traced how civilizations fall apart because people neglect the first commandment. As a result of not loving God with all they've got, they don't get affirmation from God. They have no sense of well done, good and faithful servant. They don't value doing that. So they've got to get worth and value from others, and they do that by putting them down at the or doing things that boost their own ego at the expense of others. You bring that attitude into a marriage relationship and you have a real recipe for disaster. So the idea is that you need to be doing what is pleasing to God, and there's a sermon which I'll probably do at the end of the series called The Magic Lamp of Self-Esteem, but it's a real simple principle. You just do the stuff that God said. God designed you to feel good about yourself when you're doing what's right. And then you can share that worth and value with others. Because you don't need to grab it all. So maturity is having enough self-esteem or self-worth to be other-centered, other-serving, and other-esteeming. I've yet to see a two-year-old, and I've seen some pretty wonderful two-year-olds, have enough self-esteem to be other-centered. Oh, you don't have a toy to play with, and I've got a toy. Why don't you take my toy and play with it? That doesn't happen until you get older, if it happens ever. But but that's the way it's supposed to be. And fortunately, what happens is we get older, we say what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. And it's all about me. So we want to be other-centered, and that goes, you know, really well in advancing the cause of the relationship, because that reflects God-like love, and that's the goal. You should be asking yourself, how in our relationship do we reflect Christ-like love, Christ-like service? And then hopefully you have an answer for that. Next point, G is you, spells marriage for those of you who are a little slow on the uptake, grow with godly goals. And I would encourage all of you married people to memorize this, so you can be reflecting on your marriage and things at random times. Galatians 6, 7 through 10 says you basically reap what you sow. So sow the stuff you want to get. And as you have opportunity, do good to all people, particularly those that you're married to. I mean, it's always boggled my mind that there are these people, they usually tend to be women, but sometimes you get pastors doing this as well, who neglect their home to do God's work. And as a result, their home is in shambles and is doing nothing to contribute to God's glory. But they're out there doing the things that other people are going to affirm them for. So why aren't they putting any strokes in at home? Well, because nobody at home affirms me. So what's the solution? Have the other person at home affirm them? That could help, but the real solution is be doing what God said, because He said this is your priority at home. Do your thing at home. Make sure you're demonstrating all the Christ-likeness stuff at home before you try to take it and export it. So growing with godly goals is what corporations do, what successful individuals do, and what successful marriages do. So married couples should have goals for their marriage and their time as a couple, as well as have individual goals. So that's the first point under there, individual and corporate goals. And, I have a lot of good stuff in Toil on how to set individual goals. There's a sermon called A Happy Family is a Sticky Family, and it's got the whole family stuff, which I don't think I'm going to cover here, but it has ideas for goals in a relationship. By and large, one of the goals of a couple should be to grow as a couple. So we do things together, we share our quiet times, we pray for each other, we know what's going on in our life, we respect each other. All the stuff that you probably vowed to each other when you got married, actually to do that stuff, that would be a real good goal to start with. And most people just have the I do, you do, we do, amen. But there's, even if you look at the stuff that was from the Book of Common Prayer, there's some good stuff in there that could help a lot of relationships that actually honor their word. You should have goals for spiritual maturity and Christlikeness. So let's read through the Bible together. And we had a couple that came in, and their goal, even before they were Christians, was, we're going to read through the Bible. Great goal. Look what happened. They actually become Christians. then the goal is to now take what we've got and share it with others. You know, God did not give us all the stuff He has given us for us to just use it for ourselves. He gives it to us to pass it on to others. As Paul told Timothy, hey, the things you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, pass that on to other people, who's going to pass it on to others as well. Multiplication is God's means of reaching this world. And you need to plan to do that. And I think a couple has a added advantage because they are a committed team and they can work together and they normally balance each other out well. So team ministry is a big idea and a good idea, and couples can do that as well as friendships. You should have goals for social and recreational time, leisure time. The couple needs to spend time together. One of the things that frequently gets advocated is date night. We abandoned date night at various times in our relationship because it was just too much stress. Like, why are we doing this? a spiritual goal I forgot to mention is to pray together as a couple. I asked a number of guys before I get married, what's the hardest thing that you experienced in marriage, and what were the sticky points? And one of the things I got back was praying together as a couple. And it was really hard, so I purposed that Jill and I would pray together every night. Which happened even through kids, and then as we started getting different bedtimes, sometimes we missed it. But it's a really worthwhile kind of goal to have. Okay, social and recreational. Date night's good, particularly if your date night is talking. If you're talking on some other time, then you're kind of fulfilling some of that. As I mentioned in a previous thing, under opposites, under admire, accept, and appreciate, it's the unending task of true lovers to be sure that the fun and affection outweigh the boredom and resentment. And you know, you're living with another person, little stuff is going to come in, and it tends to, it's like the little foxes that Solomon talks about, nibble away at the vine that causes the grapes that make the fruit of a great relationship. So if you're only focusing on the difficult things in your life, then your vine doesn't do too well. If you water it with good fun, then things are better. This is particularly true if one of the partners in the relationship is of a personality type known as an ENFP or something similar. Their language is fun for the most part. Their language is enjoyable experiences. And if you just try to communicate with them on the non-fun side, you don't have that great of a relationship. So doing fun stuff helps the people bond a whole lot better than otherwise. Accountability, having people that you can talk to about your relationship is really helpful, because couples tend to be deceived individually and deceived as a couple, and they don't really understand what's going on. So that's why God has this thing called the body, and you have friends in the body that are friends for life that can help you grow and achieve God's objectives for your marriage, which is His glory and your profit. And this brings us to E, expect to triumph through trials. As I mentioned last week, marriage is not about taking two perfect individuals that just happen to be the right match, and on the basis of the fact that they just perfectly match, they live happily ever after. Because there's just no way you're going to find your soulmate that is the perfect match, that is all smooth and cut just so it fits together with you. That's a messy process that has to be made. And sometimes you have to scrape away the old emotional glue and other things and kind of rebuild the relationship. And marriage experiences difficulty because you have two imperfect people living together, and they magnify each other's flaws. And I talked a little bit about this under the conflict sermon. I encourage you to go back and do that. But before I start talking about the mechanics of it, the expectation that you have going into marriage is your greatest determinant of success. If you expect it to be wonderful and the other person to do all these wonderful things for you, you will be disappointed. If you have the expectation, there'll be good times and bad times, but we're going to continue on and persevere through for the good times, then you will do better. The principle under here is cherishing commitment. The commitment to be married is largely, and determination to be married, the thing that determines whether or not couples stay together or not, which is kind of a truism, but it's worth noting. If you are committed to living happily ever after, you are much more likely to get there than not. There are trials on so many levels. It is really difficult to enter into a marriage relationship in our culture when everything in the culture is pulling you apart. From the very definition of marriage to all these bogus articles that actually are refuted by most of the scientific studies that basically say, oh yeah, just live for your fun, and you know, it's like open marriage, yeah, it's great, it'll work, you'll be happy. And both the psychologists are saying, no, we've never seen this thing work. Even Dr. Ruth says, I've never encountered it that it works, you know. And there's so many things that pull you apart that not only do you have the individual difficulties, but you have the societal difficulties. Then you have the spiritual difficulties, where Satan does not want God to be glorified. And you know, a lot of his attacks on the nation of Israel were to prevent the nation of Israel from reproducing godly seed, which is God said in Malachi was one of his purposes of marriage. So there are going to be trials. The verse, most of you know, Philippians 4:13, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. The actor star scenario is you can be a star in the relationship even if the other person doesn't remember their lines, doesn't do their piece. You can still do the thing. God will give you the strength to act in the way that He wants you to act through it. So there was a couple that came to Big Apple Chapel early in our history. The gal was a believer, the husband wasn't. She asked us to pray for her husband. We did. We befriended her husband. Her husband became a believer. And then not too long after that, she left him. For a guy that she initially said, I can't stand the sleazeball. And then next thing you know, she's sleeping with the sleazeball. And abandoning the husband, who was a pretty honorable guy, had given up his career and everything for her. And she's just off with the sleazeball. And you think, you know, how did that happen? What went wrong? And I didn't know all that was going on in the relationship, but there are these little things that just kind of magnify and cause grief. Over the years, as I've understood more marriage relationships, I think some of the scenario goes something like this. One of the, and this is true in friendships as well, one of the keys of marriage and one of the direct commands to wives is to respect your husband. And a question I frequently get, well, what if he's not respectable? To which the correct biblical answer is tough. Respect him anyway. The idea is that you respect, as I mentioned in the roles sermon last week, you respect him in the position in which God has put them. But let's go down a little bit below that. In a relationship, do you have friends that are respectable and honorable? And what makes them thus? If you think about it, when you have two people coming together and they are committed to making the relationship work, and then something comes into the relationship that is a source of conflict. And since you've memorized this acrostic, you know, remove, reduce, and resolve sources of conflict, and you're working on that. There's this expectation, normally reflected even in vows, that the other person will work towards resolving the relationship. So you have 10 things in the relationship, 10 areas. 5 of them are really good, and 5 of them are not so good. All right, so you get your fun out of the 5 that are good. What about these 5 things that keep grating on you? And this is really true of roommates, not just marriage relationships. Well, the expectation is, if you bring up the fact and you speak the truth in love that these things are not helpful for the relationship, the other person would address them. They would work on it. And a big thing I say to guys is, guys, she's supposed to respect you. You need to work on being respectable. Otherwise, you're making her job really hard. And God's going to hold you accountable for that. You need to be respectable. You need to be, you know, trustworthy and all the stuff that her needs are reflected in. So the expectation is that you would work on the thing. Now, if the person defaults or reneges on their agreement to work on the thing, how do you view that? Well, then they've got 2 strikes against them. One for the activity or thing that's causing this source of conflict, and the other for the fact that they are not working on solving it. Because if they loved you, they would work on solving it on both sides. It's not just guys, girls. If there's something that's brought up that's causing disharmony, you would work on creating harmony. You'd sing higher, sing lower, sing softer, not sing, whatever it is you do for harmony. Never been able to figure out what those little dots mean. But anyway, now when the person has the flaw and isn't working on fixing the flaw, in my book, and I think almost any other one's book, they kind of cease to fit the definition of honorable and noble. They basically fall into the category of self-centered lout, which is one of those Greek categories for people that don't noble. You know, it's like, I want to change in such a way that I am not only not an offense to you, but I am a delight to you, is the way it's supposed to work. But when they aren't committed to doing that, then you have the character flaw as well as the actions that are flawed. And those 5 things that you don't like become magnified, to which they overpower the good stuff. And then it's like, I don't really love you anymore. Because not only do you not meet any of my needs, you irritate me on so many levels. And you have the couple that falls apart. So how do you resolve it? The scripture, I think, has some answers to it. And I'm going to give you another spot you can go as well. As I mentioned, Love Life for Every Married Couple has a chapter at the end, How to Save Your Marriage Alone. James Dobson on Tough Love is another good one. that does it. But my favorite model for marriage is two spots in the scripture where it talks about marriage that is worth emulating. God in Israel and Christ in the church. Now, God says he is a husband of Israel. Israel, the wayward wife. How did God deal with that? Oh, I'll just love her and serve her and give her more, and hopefully the goodness of God will lead to repentance. You know, that verse is in the Bible, but that's not how God actually dealt with Israel. He loved them and served them and warned them. He followed the basic principles that you would use in ministry. Teaching, admonishment, which basically is warning the consequences of one's action. So here's the right action, here's the admonishment. Then there's the reproof, bringing to light where the behavior doesn't match the teaching. And then there finally becomes rebuke. And that is basically saying, you are wrong. Just in case you missed the lower volume things, make no mistake about it, you are wrong. If there's repentance and restoration, the relationship is good. If not, there's the couch. There's a form of rejection at the end. That's the way God dealt with Israel. Now, how about Jesus and the church? Let me go back to Israel again. He had Hosea marry Gomer, a woman who was going to become a prostitute or was a prostitute. And the name of the kids were not my people. Yeah, not my kid. Yeah. Yeah, I wonder how the self-esteem of that person would really have been affected, where every time they get called, hey, not my kid, get over here. But then eventually, when there was restoration, there was, now it's my people. It's good, got a name change. But with Christ in the church, how does Christ deal with the church? Now, because there's a lot of people who don't read their Bibles, I think, oh, Jesus just loves the church. He gave himself for it. He died for it. All true. But what about if the church doesn't respond? Like, how do you think Jesus feels about his church, his bride today? If you think about the mass of, you know, Christians in America in our post-Christian era, they're totally ignorant of the scriptures, ignorant of God's truths. They're not obeying. They're teaching error. They're not living in it. They're bad advertising. I mean, it's like, wow, poor Jesus. He must feel really bummed. And if you actually could interview him and say, Jesus, what do you think of your church? You know what he'd say? Exactly what he said in Revelation 2 and 3. He actually looked at the churches and said, Jesus here, I've got a little update on your performance as a church, and here's what it looks like. And he actually goes through the same process that God went through with Israel. Yeah, he wanted to gather her. He wanted to have his people be responsive. But when the people failed to be responsive, then there was a break of the relationship. He always loved them and wanted them to come back and do what was right. And when they came back and did what was right, he would bless them. And Jesus says that in Revelation. You know, you guys are doing okay here and here. He's recognizing the growth. You're not doing this. If you don't do this and you don't repent, we don't have a relationship anymore. Jesus basically tells his church that, I'm taking away the lampstands and I'm leaving. So we tend to want from other people something that God doesn't even give, and that's called unconditional acceptance. Now, I'd maintain that in the scriptures, both testaments, and in interpersonal relationships, unconditional love is the value. Unconditional acceptance is not. And I think a lot of folks enter marriage thinking, oh, it's going to be wonderful to have this person who loves me and accepts me and everything's just fine. That's not the way it is. The wonderful thing is, oh, I'm going to enter this relationship with this person who loves me and is committed to my best interest and will always do what is in my best interest, even when I don't think it is in my best interest. That is love. A person who's going to risk my rejection of them to do what is right, because they don't want to risk God's rejection of them for doing what is wrong. So there's this conflict that arises when a partner doesn't fulfill their responsibilities. when it's brought up and they continue to not fulfill their responsibilities, then the situation gets even worse. And then what resources do we have? Well, yeah, there's prayer. There is making sure your behavior is okay. There is patiently waiting and being, you know, sending the rain on the good and the evil to basically bless them. But then there comes a point where it is time to say something. Sometimes it might even be time to get others involved to confront the sin or the demonic forces that are causing the sin. There's a guy on a plane who, I've heard this story, and I'm not sure if it's apocryphal or not, but I heard it from a couple of really good sources, where someone refused lunch. This is back in the days when the airlines used to give you actual food. And the person said, no, you know, I'm fasting today. And the person next to him said, oh, are you a Christian? He says, no, I'm a Satan worshiper. And we fast one day a week to pray for the destruction of Christian marriages. I'm not sure if it was actually the time, you know, those are the exact words, but that was the gist of it. And that, you know, this is something I heard 30 years ago. And Satan, you know, if you look at how he's winning, folks. You know, people in Christian marriages are just doing what the world does, doing their own thing, not doing God's thing, and there's going to be trials. The thing that will help you succeed is the expectation of triumphing. I was reflecting on the fact that one of the things that differentiates humans from animals, there are a couple things. One is we do not operate strictly on instinct. We have choice. And we have an ability to hope that animals don't have. Beavers are the best builders of the animal kingdom. Well, the bower bird, you know, take your animal, but they build things. It's just instinct. And there are animals that are great hunters and stuff like that. But if an animal is there trying to hunt or build something, and it doesn't happen within a week, they give up. They go do something else. You never have an animal that goes for years and years thinking, one day, this is going to work. That's humanity. Humanity does that because we have promises from God that if we do things the way that God said, one day it will work. There's a ministry the Campus Crusade has called Campus Crusade Family Marriage. Dennis Rainey, a fellow alumnus, runs it. And the gist of this, it's based on the Catholic marriage encounter. So it's a Christian marriage encounter kind of thing, and then it expanded. But the thing that works on these things is couples get together and they share their stories of life was bad, we kind of tried to work on doing what was right, and it worked, and life is good. And the amazing thing is that saves so many marriages for couples just to get hope that if they did something differently, things would get better. So the expectation that we need to foster and nurture is that if we do things God's way, we will get God's blessing, which is going to be the best possible thing. So if you know people or are in a difficult relationship, God's promise of grace is still there. He will first deepen your relationship with Him. He will help you get smoothed out and help you shine irregardless of what your mate does. And then in time, He will change your mate or change you. Those of you studying 1 Peter, winning your husband without a word. Those of you who are a guy in the relationship, I think the model of that of God and Israel, God eventually gets Israel to come back. It ain't happened yet. But He lives in expectation. Jesus will eventually be worshipped by a church of those individuals who throughout all history said no to self and yes to Him and have served Him to the point of death. Those are the people who are going to be singing His praises when we get to the book of Revelation. So expect to triumph through trials. Question I'm probably going to get asked because I skimmed this piece is, are you saying that you should eventually reject your spouse at the end of that line of instruction, admonition, reproof, rebuke, and then rejection? And my answer is, it depends. Not divorce them to get remarried. Get some help. Sometimes marriages can survive better when the couple is separated, particularly in abusive situations, until they both decide to play nicely. So it's not like God wants you to stick in horrible, terrible relationships. He wants the goal of the relationship is to produce something. What would produce His glory? Frequently drawing on His grace to live in a bad situation would produce His glory. But I think the better thing that would produce His glory is when both people get tapped into His grace, drawn His power to change from self-centered to other-centered, to God-glorifying rather than self-glorifying, and that gives Him glory. So last one is, expect to triumph through trials by cherishing your commitment to each other. Okay, questions?
Does God show us chesed, or does He show us agape, or is it like the kind of the same thing?
Okay, the question is, does God show us chesed, does God show us agape, or is it the same thing? Chesed is the Old Testament covenantal loyalty, which in the New Testament is translated by agape, which is the other-centered sacrificial love. God shows us both. In the Old Testament, God's covenantal love was based on a covenant with the nation of Israel that basically said, if I will do this, and you will do this. If you fail to do what you're supposed to do, here's how I will act. Deuteronomy is a great example of it. I'm going to bless you guys. Here's how I'm going to bless you. But if you disobey, I'm going to curse you, and here's how I'm going to curse you. And God's sovereignty is reflected in setting up those rules. So there was, God was always, has always purposed to bless those who fulfill His requirements for blessing. That is pure chesed. Now, agape is the Greek word that's used for translating chesed, and it's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence because there are other aspects of it. God had agape for the whole world, and part of the covenant that you can read into that is if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, He forgives you and gives you eternal life. So in a way, there's an implicit contract in agape. But agape has its other sacrificial love where I do what's in the other person's best interest. So it depends on the verse and the context to see, is it a reflection of a covenantal relationship or is it more of a unilateral one-way kind of thing? Yes, Steve?
So Paul throughout his life, he sort of feed his own body, bring this grace. He's constantly not satisfied with sort of where he wanted to be more like Christ, right? He's thrilled for that. And so if you think about a biblical marriage, the reality is there's friction, there's conflict, there's stuff that you're constantly working through. And I'm trying to figure out how does a couple know that they're exhibiting God's glory, that they're in a good place, notwithstanding that there's some conflict and stuff, as opposed to, well, the conflict's so bad.
Wow, good question. The question is, how does a couple know if the conflict that they're experiencing is symptomatic of a bad relationship or just the normal daily living stuff? And I think part of the answer is in your question is, that does the marriage bring glory to God? And then you look at the marriage and say, does it reflect unity? Does it reflect other-centeredness? Does it reflect God's pattern for how relationships should work, His wisdom? So if you look at the marriage and it's got all those things, then the small stuff, it's no biggie. I want to also address the comment on Paul. Paul even was always striving to take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of him, Philippians 3. He was beating his body so that he would not be a castaway. Yet he is also a guy who taught and had contentment. So, it's kind of complex when you look at Paul's life. He was content in where he was, but he never let down his guard for the fact that where he was could be shaken, tenuous ground. So in a marriage, you have a good marriage, it's building on the same thing. I would look at, I have a question down here, number 5. Explore with your mate what attitudes or actions could have the greatest benefit if incorporated into your relationship. If a couple is thinking about those things and exploring with each other, how can we make this thing work better, then maybe that would be a good thing to do. If they are, reducing, removing, and resolving sources of conflict, So they can say, we're headed in this direction, we're good, the little stuff isn't that important. And over time, you get used to the little stuff. Over time, the little stuff kind of doesn't add up as much. Unless it becomes those little foxes. So if it really is causing you to feel bitterness and resentment towards your spouse, then warning sign, warning sign. And you know, I guess just bouncing it off a buddy or accountability partner, if you're in doubt. But by and large, if the couple is moving in the right direction and they are content in the relationship and they're able to glorify God through their doing well. Yeah.
Just a question about the objective for marriage. You go to Genesis, God kind of started it all by saying it's not good for men to be alone, and he created a helpmeet in order to fill the need. And in Malachi, as you said, the purpose was to produce godly offspring, which I guess can be either physical children or even joint investment in our people. But I don't see either of those in the objective, yet it's talked about reflecting the unity and love and wisdom of God. So where does it come?
Well, the unity of God is God had multiple personalities coming together for the objective of our salvation and benefit. So a product of the relationship is reflected in the unity concept. Also, wisdom is choosing the right objective, and that's part of the objective, is to benefit others and bring God glory. So not all marriages result in kids, which is why I left it out. I could have put the spiritual piece in there, spiritual offspring. But that is not much different from the responsibility of any believer is supposed to do that. Yeah, that's why.
Would you say this is kind of the generic objective for any marriage? Or
yeah.
Should people kind of work on taking an objective, a mission statement, so to speak, for their own specific marriage?
Yeah. It's the objective. People should actually work out the specifics for their marriage, and particularly for a family of happy marriages. Happy families, a sticky family, has some ideas for more specific objectives, particularly as kids come along the line. Yes?
So, going back to the situation where you said the other party in the relationship, you fall for the commitment and willingness to work on it, solving the conflict, does it ever come to a point where the other party is just continue to hope either maybe God changed him or herself and changed the other party, or does it ever come to a point where it's warranted a re-examination whether or not?
I'm sorry, does there come to a point
where you should consider a divorce?
God said he hates divorce, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if they leave, let them leave. So you kind of got this tension, and I don't think you can say categorically that there's one answer or the other. Some people would say categorically you can get divorced but not remarried. So there's diversity of opinion within Christendom on that specific thing. I think if there are people who are not committed to the principles of the marriage and have worked on very hard at violating every single one of them, then you have to ask yourself, do we really have a marriage anymore? And then you look at the reasons for why the couple is still together. Usually those couples aren't together. One of them's already off with somebody else. So at that point you'd say, this, the prospects of this relationship don't exist. Therefore it's hard to see the marriage existing. But that's another whole topic on divorce and remarriage, which I got some notes on before. But I think 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul's definitive passage on it, and the Lord's passage as well. I mean, the Lord's teaching is reflected in that passage. And he gives a couple different scenarios that address some of the question that you asked. Yeah.
I hear lots of folks say that said that the guy performing the role as a CEO has to focus on what's contributing to the best interest of the corporation. And that sometimes requires creating disharmony because disharmony for sake of harmony doesn't really, I don't necessarily think that brings glory to God.
Okay, if things are perfectly harmonious, it's probably good, but things usually are not perfectly harmonious. So if you think about how things work in a choir, they've got to sing different parts, and if people don't want to sing their part, the choir director's got to say, hey, you got this part to sing, and they need to teach them how to sing that other part to make harmony. So the CEO has to address people who are doing their own thing rather than the corporate thing. In that addressing the bad behavior, they create disharmony, but for the greater good. If you smooth over things that cause disharmony, you always will have discordant notes. You got to address it. So sometimes it gets a little messy before it gets nicer. Like, you can't do spring cleaning unless you pull out stuff. And hopefully you can put it back in place. Last call. Those of you who are married, I would encourage you to look at these questions on your own. Those of you who are single, I would encourage you to particularly work on the conflict resolution stuff and the growth stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your wisdom you have determined what is best for your creation. I pray that you would guide us in applying your truth in ways that would benefit us and bring you glory. We live for this, and thank you for our food in Christ's name. Amen.